We are continuing in our study of the Gospel of Matthew. We are in Matthew chapter 18. Matthew 18. I'm going to be reading verses 1 through 20. And we're going to pay particular attention this morning to verses 10 through 14. I'm going to read the context of Matthew 18, verses 1 through 20. Pay careful attention to the public reading of God's holy word. At that time, the disciples came to Jesus, saying, "Who is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven?" And calling to him a child, he put him in the midst of them and said, "Truly, I say to you, unless you turn and become like children, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven. Whoever humbles himself like this child is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven. Whoever receives one such child in my name receives me. But whoever causes one of these little ones who believe in me to sin, it would be better for him to have a great millstone fastened around his neck and to be drowned in the depths of the sea. Woe to the world for temptations to sin, for it is necessary that temptations come, but woe to the one by whom the temptation comes. And if your hand or your foot causes you to sin, cut it off and throw it away. It is better for you to enter life crippled or lame than with two hands or two feet to be thrown into the eternal fire. And if your eye causes you to sin, tear it out and throw it away. It is better for you to enter life with one eye than with two eyes to be thrown into the hell of fire. See that you do not despise one of these little ones, for I tell you that in heaven their angels always see the face of my Father who is in heaven. What do you think? If a man has 100 sheep and one of them has gone astray, does he not leave the 99 on the mountains and go in search of the one that went astray? And if he finds it, truly I say to you, he rejoices over it more than over the 99 that never went astray. So it is not the will of my Father who is in heaven that one of these little ones should perish. If your brother sins against you, go and tell him his fault between you and him alone. If he listens to you, you have gained your brother. But if he does not listen, take one or two others along with you, that every charge may be established by the evidence of two or three witnesses. If he refuses to listen to them, tell it to the church. And if he refuses to listen even to the church, let him be to you as a Gentile and a tax collector. Truly I say to you, whatever you bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven. Again, I say to you, if two of you agree on earth about anything they ask, it will be done for them by my Father in heaven. For where two or three are gathered in my name, there am I among them." As far as the reading of God's holy word, may the Lord bless us as we meditate upon these words. Let's ask for that blessing now. Let's pray. Father, we come before you. We give thanks to you for our prophet, priest, and king. We thank you that he still is reigning over all things for the church, and he still is speaking to us. We pray that he would speak to us today. Give us ears to hear. Do that work that you've promised to do. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. As I said, we're continuing in this chapter in which we find Jesus' plan for dealing with sin in the church, and particularly verses 15 through 20, which we'll, Lord willing, get to next week. But before we get to those verses, which lays out the plan for dealing with sin, we have three lessons in the first part of this chapter that are essential for us to grasp if we are to be able to deal with sin rightly. And the first lesson we saw just a few weeks ago in verses 1 through 5, where Jesus really corrects a wrong view of greatness and the argument of the disciples about who is the greatest. And he's knocking that down and he's teaching the importance of humility, true humility. He sets a child and he says, unless you turn and become like children, you won't enter the kingdom of heaven. And we said that what Jesus is talking about is not some great humility that we bring to the table as if somehow we're humble people. But as a child is utterly dependent upon his parents, especially a very little one, even infants as they were brought to him. So it is that we come into the kingdom absolutely dependent upon the grace of God. And that absolute dependence upon the grace of God is to make us gracious people ourselves, that we appreciate grace. And that's the first lesson, that we deal graciously with others. But along with that, you see, is this very second lesson where we need to have a high view of sin. We need to learn to see the seriousness and the danger of sin, and particularly our own sin. As we take the log out of our eye so that we can see the speck in our neighbor's eye. And we see this in verses 6 through 9. And we do that as we see what God thinks about sin. It's not what you think or what I think that matters. It's what God thinks. And he says sin is dangerous and we need to deal with our sin like we would a cancer or a gangrene. You cut it out, Jesus says. We don't make it better or put a band-aid on it, but you put it to death. But then there's this third lesson, and we need this also, because if all that we have is a serious view of sin, but no confidence that Jesus will be at work in our lives and in the lives of his people, then we're not going to have the confidence we need to follow Matthew 18, verses 15 through 20. So Jesus gives us this lesson also here in verses 10 through 14, and we need to see here God's zeal expressed in the work of Christ, and we need to remember that he is with us to the end of the age, as he promised, and he's going to be at work in this whole process. He's the real shepherd. But he uses his people to do his work, and we need to share his zeal and his heart for pastoral work. And here he gives us a heavenly perspective and a short parable. He's revealing to us the secrets of the kingdom of heaven, as he said he would to his disciples in Matthew 13. And so we're looking this morning, the title of the message is Sharing the Zeal of the Heavenly Good Shepherd. We're going to see these 4 points this morning. First, the heavenly perspective that challenges our prejudice, our natural prejudice. Secondly, a short parable of the heavenly shepherd's work and heart. And then third, a deduction that Jesus makes that expresses the Father's will that he will lose none of his. And then fourthly, we'll consider application for the church today. That's what we're going to do as we look at this text. Look with me then at verse 10, where Jesus gives another warning. He says, "See that you do not despise one of these little ones." He's talking here about these little ones who he said back in verse 6, for example, little ones who believe in me. And he's speaking about the danger and warning us about despising them. What is he talking about? To despise them is the very opposite of to welcome them or to receive them. Like he said in verse 5, whoever receives one such child in my name receives me. Jesus says we're to receive them. And we see little ones being brought into the church. We're to receive them, even the little ones and the tiny ones, and receive them. And to despise them is to look down upon them or to think that they're not worth time to care for them. Now, who would do such a thing? Who would do that? And why would they do that? Well, because little children are just not important. You know, we want to care for important people. And where do we see this happening? Well, friends, if you look another chapter, just another chapter in your Bible, the chapter 19, you see the disciples are doing exactly that in verses 13 through 15. They didn't get the lesson. We see the disciples doing that as they brought little children to him for a blessing. They rebuked the people. Why? Well, probably you were thinking, you know, the master has no time to care for these children. And the word there that describes the children was very little. There were infants as well among, they were bringing them for a blessing. And so the disciples were probably thinking, oh, this is kind of superstitious nonsense. We don't have time for this. The master has to talk theology with the Pharisees. He doesn't have time for this. And yet Jesus, what does he say? He says, no, don't hinder them from the kingdom of heaven belongs to them as well. Little ones are in the kingdom. And we're going to get to that when we get there. But you see, it's not just little children also that might get the shaft here, but others whom we deem that are not important to us. James gives us a picture of this in James chapter 2. You remember that passage where he says, if a man comes in your midst and he wears fine, has a gold ring and fine clothes, and you treat him this way, another guy comes in shabby clothes, you treat him that way. He says, have you not made distinctions among yourselves and become judges with evil thoughts? So we have a wrong view of who's important in the kingdom. And Jesus now is giving us a glimpse here of the heavenly reality to challenge that natural prejudice. And that's what verse 10 is about. In verse 10, Jesus says, see that you do not despise one of these little ones, for I tell you that in heaven, their angels always see the face of my Father who is in heaven. Now, what does he mean by that? Maybe you've come to that passage and you've wrestled with that. What is he talking about here? Some would take this verse to mean that little children have special guardian angels. And that's an official Roman Catholic teaching. And they also teach that little children who die very young go straight to heaven. Their guardian angel takes them right to heaven. That's Roman Catholic teaching. Well, you know, the idea of a personal guardian angel is a bit of a mystery in Scripture. We know that in general, angels are ministering spirits sent to minister to those who are to inherit salvation. Hebrews 1 and verse 14 tells us that. So in general, angels are ministering to believers. But do we each one have our own personal guardian angel? I'm not so sure the Bible teaches that. Angels are certainly watching out for us. They're ministering to believers, to all of us. But what Jesus is revealing to us in this verse, in verse 10, is simply that the spiritual reality of the kingdom of grace and the kingdom of heaven is very different from what you think. It's very different from this world. That if you were to look into heaven, you would see a very different view of what and who is important. That these little ones who are cared for by glorious angels who behold the face of God, and they're not ashamed to care for these little ones that you despise. How much more should you care for them? That's what Jesus is teaching us here. He tells us to care for weak and small and poor and despised people and little children, but also others who are deemed unimportant in this world. And he corrects a wrong view of things. James says the same thing in James chapter 2, and he speaks of the judging of prejudice of us. He says, "Listen, my beloved brothers, has not God chosen those who are poor in the world to be rich in faith and heirs of the kingdom which he's promised to those who love him?" Have a different perspective. Paul speaks to the arrogant Corinthians and he says to knock them down, he says, "Not many of you were wise according to worldly standards. Not many were powerful. Not many were of noble birth. But God chose what is foolish in the world to shame the wise. God chose what is weak in the world to shame the strong. God chose what is low and despised in the world, even the things that are not, to bring to nothing the things that are." We need to be knocked down. And that prejudice, that natural prejudice we have of who's really important, needs to be knocked away. And Jesus is going to say in chapter 19 of Matthew's gospel, verse 14, "Let the little children come to me. Do not hinder them, for to such belongs the kingdom of heaven." And so you see, we're to share his zeal for these little ones, these little ones. And so he gives then this short parable in verse 12. He begins this short parable that really describes the good shepherd and his zeal. But first, before we get to verse 12, if you have the New King James Version or you have a King James Version, there is another verse that's added there. Verse 11 is omitted from many of the modern texts. It's not found in some of the ancient manuscripts. It's what we would refer to as a disputed text, as whether it's really in Matthew's gospel or not. That's why your English Standard versions and other modern versions don't have it. But that verse in the King James, in the New King James, reads this way: "For the Son of Man has come to save that which was lost." Now, that verse, that statement is verbatim what Jesus says elsewhere in Scripture about himself. For example, in Luke 19:10, after Zacchaeus demonstrated repentance, and Jesus says in that text that salvation has come to this house, and then he says, "For the Son of Man has come to seek and to save that which was lost." And so the statement is very biblical here. Whether this verse is original to the text in Matthew, it is biblical, and it's exactly the point of the parable that follows. In verses 12 and 13, Jesus is the good shepherd. He came for lost sheep, as he said to the Pharisees. Remember back in chapter 9, Jesus said to the Pharisees, who complained about him eating with the tax collectors and the sinners, he says to them, "Those who are well have no need of a physician, but those who are sick. But go and learn what this means: I desire mercy and not sacrifice, for I did not come to call the righteous but sinners to repentance." This is why Christ came.
He came to save sinners. He came to find those who were lost. This is his work. And this parable then really describes the heart of the good shepherd. He cares for each one of his sheep. He's not going to give them up. He's not going to let them go. How committed is he to caring for each one? He's going to leave the 99 and go and search for that one. He's going to take the time and the effort to go search for that one who goes astray. It's not a burden to him. It's a labor of love. We think about the way that Jesus tells this parable. The implication here clearly is that the 99 are safe in the fold. He's not abandoning them to the wolves. He's not being irresponsible here. But when he finds that one sheep, as he commits himself to doing that, he comes back with great rejoicing. He cares for each one. He will lose none of them. This parable is given also in Luke 15. Verses 4 through 7. In that chapter, it's expounded a little bit. Let me read for you from Luke 15, verses 4 through 7. Jesus says, "What man of you, having 100 sheep, if he has lost one of them, does not leave the 99 in the open country and go after the one that's lost until he finds it? And when he has found it, he lays it on his shoulders, rejoicing. And when he comes home, he calls together his friends and his neighbors, saying to them, 'Rejoice with me, for I found my sheep that was lost.' Just so, I tell you, there will be more joy in heaven over one sinner who repents than over 99 righteous persons who need no repentance." And of course, we know that there are no people that need no repentance. But the point that Jesus is making is he delights in saving that which is lost. He goes and seeks them. Now, there's a difference. There's a little bit of difference in these two passages. In the Luke parable, the sheep there is said to be lost. Here it's one that's gone astray. And there may be, what difference does that make? You might say, well, it might be that the parable in Luke 15 is evangelistic in its focus. Jesus is seeking those that are lost, and he's calling them to himself, and that is absolutely true. And this parable perhaps might be more pastoral, in the sense that those believers who stray, he's going to go after them and bring them back. And both of those things are true. This is the work of the Good Shepherd, and he delights to do it. This is what he's doing. And this is the zeal of the Heavenly Shepherd as the heart of God for his people. I read from Ezekiel 34. I'll make reference to it again. Remember how God promised in that passage to do this? He does this in the context of rebuking the false shepherds of Israel. They didn't care for the sheep. In Ezekiel 34, verse 4, he says to those false shepherds, "The weak you have not strengthened, the sick you have not healed, the injured you have not bound up, the strayed you have not brought back, the lost you have not sought, and with force and harshness you have ruled them, so they were scattered." And he announces woes upon them. And then he says, "And thus says the Lord God, behold, I myself will search for my sheep." You guys don't do it. You're not doing it. I'm going to do it myself. "And I will seek them out as a shepherd seeks out his flock when he's among his sheep that have been scattered. So I will seek out my sheep, and I will rescue them from all the places where they have been scattered on a day of clouds and thick darkness. And I will bring them out from the peoples and gather them from the countries, and I will bring them into their own land, and I will feed them on the mountains of Israel, by the ravines and all the inhabited places of the country." And we know that God has done that in the person and the work of his Son who came, the very Son of God who became flesh and blood. And he spoke and he healed, and he's still doing it today. God is doing that through the work of his Son. He sent the Good Shepherd to us. Jesus is God himself come in the flesh to be with us. And there's rejoicing in heaven over one sinner who repents. There's rejoicing in heaven when one believer is brought back safely to the fold. And this is the work and the zeal of the Good Shepherd. That's why he came. And now, at the end of the passage, you see in verse 14, Jesus makes this deduction from this. And it's a deduction that expresses the will of the Father in heaven. Jesus says, at the close of our text, he says, "So it is not the will of my Father who is in heaven that one of these little ones should perish." Now, what does he mean by that? What do we take away from that? Does this verse teach us that all children will be saved? Some teach that. Or that God wants all children to be saved? Well, we know, in fact, that not all children will be saved. And, of course, there is a general sense in which, as God expresses his love for sinners, there's a general sense in which God does not delight in the death of the wicked. He says so in Ezekiel 18. Ezekiel 18, 23. Have I any pleasure in the death of the wicked, declares the Lord God, and not rather that he should turn from his way and live? But friends, of course, you know, the Bible makes it very clear that not all will be saved. And God does something. He outwardly calls, he outwardly commands all people to believe, all people to repent. But it's not his plan sovereignly to save everyone. But he has his elect people, and his plan is to save those elect and to save them sovereignly. And so he effectually calls them. Jesus, as the good shepherd, says, my sheep will hear my voice and they'll follow me. And he brings them into repentance, and he works faith in them. Jesus is talking here about his sheep, about those who may be despised in this world, those who are his sheep. He knows them. They belong to him. They're weak. They're small. But he cares for them, and he's going to go. He's going to search for them because he loves them. He will not let them go. He died for them. These are the ones that he talks about in verse 6, the little ones, he says, who believes in me. He's talking about his elect here, his sheep. He says in John 10, 27, my sheep hear my voice and I know them and they follow me. He says, I'm the good shepherd. The good shepherd lays down his life for the sheep. He who is a hired hand and not a shepherd does not own the sheep, sees the wolf coming, and he leaves the sheep and flees. And the wolf snatches them and scatters them. He flees because he's a hired hand and he cares nothing for the sheep. I am the good shepherd. I know my own and my own know me. And just as the Father knows me and I know the Father, and I lay down my life for the sheep, and I have other sheep that are not of this fold, I must bring them also, and they will listen to my voice. So there will be one flock and one shepherd. And Jesus is speaking of his work in a powerful way as he goes to the cross, and he does that for all of his sheep. The point that Jesus is making here is that not one of his sheep will be lost. God's will be accomplished. He will lose none of his. As Jesus says in John 6:39, this is the will of him who sent me, that I should lose nothing of all that he's given me, but raise it up on the last day. Brothers and sisters, that should give you confidence in the work of Christ today. We look out in the world and we see people that are straying everywhere, and our hearts should go out to them. But we know that God will save his elect. But he does that through means. And that's the work of the church. What's the application then here? What are we to make of this text? How does it encourage us, and what does it call us to do? Well, we need confidence in the good shepherd's ministry. And this lesson also prepares us to follow Matthew 18 verses 15 through 20, and to do so with the zeal of Christ, and to remember that Jesus is still doing his work of gathering his sheep, of going after those that stray and bringing them back, and he uses the ministry of men called to serve him. When a pastor comes to seek those that stray, it's Jesus doing his work. And Jesus has promised to be with him in his work. That's an encouragement to me. Beyond measure, that, and we need to pray as we think about elders for this church who will share the good shepherd's zeal and be filled with his spirit. Because that's one of the ways that Jesus works. He works directly by his word and spirit. I mean, you're in the privacy of your room, you're reading the Bible, and Jesus is speaking to you directly, absolutely. But he also works through the ministry of men that are called to serve and elders that are called to serve. But not only are pastors and elders to do this work, notice in the chapter here, there is a call that each one of us is to be involved in this and to share the zeal of Christ for this work as he goes after the lost. Those that stray. We need this encouragement to see the spiritual reality here and to share the zeal of Christ. He's the good shepherd. He sees sinners as sheep without a shepherd. Remember in Matthew 9, and he's the same yesterday, today, and forever, but what does it say in Matthew 9? When he saw the crowds, he had compassion on them because they were harassed and helpless like sheep without a shepherd, and he ministered to them. We look at our Savior and the love that he had for them. Continually, they were coming to him, but he wasn't burdened by that. They were not a bother to him. Why? Because of his compassion. And he is today seeking the lost. But he has also said that his sheep hear his voice and they follow him. How do they hear his voice? Well, in the word. As it's read, as people hear the word, as Augustine, in his own testimonies, he heard, you know, take up and read, and he read the scriptures, and he was converted to the Word of God. I have so many testimonies of people reading the Word, being converted. Jesus speaks to the Word, and people hear his voice through the Word, but also in sermons preached by men that are called to do this, but also in the counsel and the rebuke of a faithful pastor or an elder or even a brother who comes in Jesus' name. That's Jesus. And we're to do that with the gentleness and the love of Christ. But sometimes a strong rebuke is also needed. That we need to come with his zeal and his compassion, with the confidence that he is still working to bring back straying sheep. And we need this, brothers, because it's hard to follow Matthew 18. It's easy to have a cynical view of discipline and pastoral care. We don't see discipline, you know, working. For many reasons, we don't. You know, we can't change the heart of a sinner. That's true. But Jesus calls us to do this in his name. And he promises to be there in the pastoral work of the church. Look at verse 20, which we will get to in due time. Where two or three are gathered in my name, there am I among them. That's a verse we often read and we say, well, when there's a small group on Sunday, a lot of people are sick and are on vacation, we just have a few, we can be thankful that Jesus is with us. Hey, it's a great verse to use for that. Absolutely true. But look at the context. The context is when there's discipline going on, Jesus is there. He's doing his work. And he's promising to do that work that he says. And so it's not hopeless because he's the good shepherd. He goes after the one who goes astray. He does that. And he does it through the work of the church. Through faithful men called to be elders and pastors. But also through members who know that unlike Cain, they are their brother's keepers. Remember what Cain said when God went seeking Cain after he killed Abel in Genesis chapter 4. And the Lord says to Cain, where is Abel your brother? And Cain's response, kind of snarky, was, well, I don't know. Am I my brother's keeper? And the truth of the matter is, brothers and sisters in Christ, you are your brother's keeper. We are one another's keepers. That's why we're encouraged to encourage one another. But following Matthew 18, 15 through 20, as we'll see, it does not always bring about restoration. But notice what it says throughout the whole text as we get to that. If they will not listen to you, if they will not listen to you, in each step of the way, the goal is to get them to listen. And if they do listen, you've won them. And the point is that Jesus' sheep hear his voice. They will listen to his voice as he speaks through the pastor or an elder or others who come in his name. Maybe not at first. How many times do people at first might respond in a negative way and then they'll think about it and the Holy Spirit works upon them and you know, you're right, brother. I was in sin. I'm sorry. But forgive me. They will hear his voice if they're his sheep. But we need to have confidence in his ministry and share his zeal to do this and with his patience because it's hard work. Sometimes it involves conflict and confrontation. And I wanted to just introduce to you and encourage you, if you've never picked up this book, it's called War of Words by Paul David Tripp, Getting to the Heart of Your Communication Struggles. I've recommended it to some of you and given it to a few in our congregation. It's a wonderful book. And Paul Tripp talks about how confrontation is scary to us. And many people shy away from it because they see it done wrongly. We often have our own agenda rather than the Lord's. And we dread confrontation because of the troublesome and unbiblical way that we've seen it handled. And he says several things about confrontation in that book. He says, confrontation often confuses personal irritation and anger with unbiblical perspectives and purposes. And that's why we need to share the perspective and the heart of our Savior as he gives it here in his text. David Tripp also says, confrontations are often adversarial rather than moments of loving concern for the person who needs your rebuke. He says, confrontation often confuses human expectations with God's will. That the purpose of confrontation is not to get someone to do what you want or to live in a way that pleases you, but confrontation should always call a person to submit to the will of God alone. As we get to that, he says, your brother is in sin. And it's confronting sin. Confrontation is most effective, he says, in the context then of a relationship where love and trust are mutually understood. We talked a little bit about love and trust yesterday at our meeting of the leadership. Love and trust. We need to understand that change also is a process. That God is patient and works with us to bring change over time. He's patient with us, and he calls us to be patient with others. And he says a lot more in that book, and I highly recommend that book. But the point here in our text this morning is that we need to see the Good Shepherd's zeal. We need to begin to share his heart. And I think there's a passage that really exhorts us in this regard as we begin to look at Matthew 18, verses 15 through 20. And it's James 5. At the end of the book of James, James says this to the church. He says, "My brothers, if anyone among you wanders from the truth and someone brings him back, let him know that whoever brings back a sinner from his wandering will save his soul from death and will cover a multitude of sins." Brothers and sisters, that should encourage us to do this. You see, we can't. I can't save a soul from death. But Jesus can. But he's promised to be at work in this process. He's promised to be here, and he gives us confidence in his love and in his grace. He's the good shepherd. He laid down his life for the sheep. He will save. He will keep his people. And he still is at work today in the work of his church. Jesus said, "And behold, I am with you always, even to the end of the age." Amen. Let's pray. Father, as we come to your word, as we hear our Savior speak to us from this text, we pray that you would give us confidence in his shepherding work. We thank you that you gave to us such a shepherd who isn't burdened by us, but who loves us, who has committed himself to our salvation in such a way that he will continue to seek us when we go astray, that he will continue to minister to us. And we know that he often uses other people. He uses your church. And so help us, Lord, to be confident with that, to learn to put down our own pride, to take sin seriously, to be confident in the Good Shepherd's work as we seek to follow your plan for dealing with sin, real sin in the church. For we know that we are all sinners and we all go astray. But we thank you for the Good Shepherd. We thank you for his work. And we thank you that he ministers to us by the word and also in the Lord's Supper. And so prepare our hearts as we come now this morning to receive that supper, that we might know the blessing of Christ. In his name we pray. Amen.